2 Kings chapter 24 tonight. We're almost done with the Kings. The last couple of chapters, we won't get through both of them tonight, I don't think, but the last couple of chapters are sad and kind of the fulfillment of all the things that have been coming about for years and years now. Israel and Judah have been turning away from the Lord. They have acted in rebellion. They have caused God's anger to be kindled again and again and again. God gave the children of Israel, as you know, the possession of the promised land, a huge, really, area of land which they have never fully possessed. And of course, to this day, have never possessed at all, really. And what they have now, what we call Israel now, is just a very small fragment of what the initial promised land was meant to be, going all the way from the Mediterranean to the river Euphrates. Now, I've often said, wonder what would happen if Israel decided to reclaim their land. You want to talk about World War III, IV, V, and VI? There would be for you, you see. But they have never been told by God any other directive but possess that land. And they never did it then, and they still haven't. And people say, well, man, you know, Israel's making concessions and giving up, you know, territory and all that. Is that going to make peace in the land? No. In fact, God said all the way back, and when he gave them the land, you need to go in and take it. I will drive them out if you will go in and take it. And of course, that's never happened. And to this day, in fact, in our day and age, it seems very, very unlikely that could ever happen, that they would take the whole territory back, you know. But the condition on which they would possess any of it and any of the spiritual blessings we might equate to the promised land, which is what the promised land really represents. It's that spiritual blessing of God. And if we want to possess any of that, it's going to be predicated really and determined by what it was for them. God said, if you will act in obedience to my word and serve me as your God and not idols and other things that the pagans are worshiping, but if you will serve me alone, you will have possession of the land. You can inhabit that land. And so for them, the same thing applies as it does to us. And that is, through obedience to the word, we realize the promises of the word. And people have a little bit of a problem with this. People don't want necessarily to obey the word. They just want the promises of the word. And God says, well, that's not going to happen. Wasn't going to happen for them. It's not going to happen for you. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. It doesn't mean that God doesn't intend to take you to heaven someday. But if you're wanting to possess spiritual power and blessings on this earth and in this life to enjoy them, they're not going to come through disobedience to the word, are they? No. They come through taking God's word literally and acting it out and allowing it to live through me. And I place priority on that, and it becomes my lifestyle. And all of a sudden, you start realizing, hey, I'm experiencing spiritual blessing. There's power in my life that I didn't experience before. Well, what do you know? God's word actually is true, you see. And I don't know that for sure until I obey. So here's the result of a whole season for Israel and Judah of disobedience. Where we arrive tonight, where we come to at the end of our story, is the culmination of rebellion. And interestingly enough, we're going to meet for the first time tonight King Nebuchadnezzar. Should ring a bell. We'll read all about him, so to speak, in the book of Daniel. And throughout this particular last section of the Kings, we'll see King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And Babylon, for those of you that don't know, Babylon literally has in picture form for us the actual reality of rebellion. Babylon means rebelliousness. It is the culmination of the epitome, really, of rebellion. So to the degree that the book of Revelation calls Babylon, you know, the great harlot, so to speak. It's that rebellious nature, that rebellious heart that will not turn to the Lord, turn to everything else, but will not turn to God, goes against God and everything. So here we're going to see Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar coming on the scene and really leading the children of Israel and Judah into what they have been living out and desiring in their own land. Now they're going to actually have the reality of it as they get taken captive into Babylon. So it's a sad story, though, and shouldn't have to have happened. Didn't have to go this way. And when people come, oftentimes, and we talk about how life is kind of tough or kind of rugged, and when we discuss the reasons for some of the tough things that are going on, oftentimes it's the result of rebellion, isn't it? And people say, man, I just wish I had never done that. And now I'm kind of dealing with my own rebelliousness, and it's come to fruition, if you would, and it's not pleasant. And here's the result for Israel and Judah. They've been acting rebellious, therefore God's going to allow them to experience what real rebellion ends up being like. And this isn't being mean. This is not God saying, well, see, I'll get you for that. It's God saying, be sure your sin will find you out. You live like a rebel, you will experience the result of rebelliousness, which is what? Captivity. Bondage. You get yourself all chained up again in bondages and things you're hooked on or addicted to or whatever it might be. See? And if you toy around with things, eventually those things will snap and bite and they'll get you. See? And God says, that's why I want you to stay away from those things. You know, come to me, the Lord was saying to these people all throughout their history. Now, been a couple of weeks, it seemed like, but I guess it hasn't. Well, it's been 2 weeks. Huh. We had Billy Graham Palouse here last week. And was he awesome? It was fun to have him. So, anyway, we didn't cover the kings last week, but we left off with Jehoiakim being made king there, we saw in the last part of chapter 23. And Jehoiakim, it says there in, let's just go back to verse 34. Jehoiakim was made king. It says, Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah's father, turned his name to Jehoiakim. So his name wasn't Jehoiakim to begin with, but Pharaoh renamed him. And we talked about the fact that when you rename somebody, it's a reminder to that person you've renamed that that person belongs to you now. You name him what you want, and that way it signifies that he's your possession. So he was really a puppet, Jehoiakim was. Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh. See, he just kind of handed everything over to him. Then at the end of the chapter in verse 37, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. So here we find the result of his life was evil. He did things evil in the sight of the Lord. And then it says, in verse 1 of chapter 24, in his days, in the days of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. It's a little late for that, though. Many times people will try this. And again, this is not uncommon. When people rebel against the Lord, they realize that the only other option to serving God is to serving who? Satan. You don't serve yourself even. People think, well, I'm just serving myself. I'm just my own man. No, no, no. You either serve God or you serve Satan. One or the other. You don't have any other options. There's no other options available. And so when this guy figures out that, oh, my rebellion's led me now into captivity, now I'm serving Nebuchadnezzar, the king of rebellion, you might say, king of Babylon. Now I don't like this because I'm finding myself in bondage. I'm paying him everything I've got. My life is being spent in bondage to the king of rebellion. So I think I'll rebel against him now. Doesn't work, though, at that point. Doesn't work just to rebel against Satan. Listen carefully. You are no match for the enemy. You can't stand up to him. He'll eat you for lunch and take everything you've got, just like we see here. So what's the answer? Well, we'll see here in a minute. So he tries to rebel against him. And this Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon is the new superpower, making Egypt and Assyria look like pipsqueaks in a sense. Babylon was the superpower of the day, of the age back then. So the Lord sent against him, notice this, because he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Lord sent against him, against who? Jehoiakim. What? Yep. We'll see why. You need to mark this. You need to pay attention to this. The Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the children of Ammon and sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants, the prophets. What's going on here? The Lord is fulfilling his word. By what? Sending the enemy to ride herd on his own people? Absolutely. If his people aren't going to serve him, God has every right to send the enemy to show his people what it's like to serve him. You see, it's called the shock treatment. There's a real shock factor involved in this. And the people now are probably saying in their own thinking, in their own hearts, maybe like we do sometimes, hey, what's going on? Aren't we God's people? We're God's chosen people, right? They'll do this again and again. They do it throughout their history. And God allows this. Not only does he say, okay, we'll just let this go until it kind of plays out, he actually helps it along. And the more rebellious I am, oftentimes the more severe the Lord allows this kind of thing to happen. Why? Well, so I'll wake up. So I'll get the picture. The Bible says the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. Unfortunately, some of us need a spanking. Right? The writer of Hebrews says every child that's God's child will get disciplined, chastened, spanked, literally. And we all need spankings to bring us around sometimes. And this is a spanking, a good one. And God warned it would come again and again and again. He warned about this. Now, when this happened in Jeremiah chapter 36, now, by the way, you can read much of Jeremiah to get the rest of the story as to what's going on here. But in Jeremiah chapter 36, it tells us that Jehoiakim, this king of Judah, he proclaimed a fast. Now, what's that about? Well, all of a sudden, he's a spiritual giant. Right? You ever do this? You're just going flat out, full tilt into rebellion, and all of a sudden, you hit a wall. You know, the enemy's just got you. He's riding herd on you. You're in bondage and everything else. All of a sudden, you're fasting and praying. Right? You haven't even talked to the Lord in about a year, maybe. And all of a sudden, you are Mr. Spiritual. And this was hypocritical. How do you know? Well, let's just glance at this real quick. I won't take too long here. But in verse 9 of Jeremiah chapter 36, Jeremiah was making prophecies all throughout this, telling the people what was going to happen, as we'll see when we get to Jeremiah in about 20 years. You're saying, that's for sure. That'll be a miracle if we ever get there. If we don't finish the Bible here, we've got eternity. You know, Jesus will teach us all of it. And you're saying, he won't be as long-winded as you. So verse 9 says, it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem and to all the people that came from the cities of Judah and to Jerusalem. Well, it sounds like the right thing to do, doesn't it? Except for one thing. This is what you would call quick fix theology. I will live in rebellion as much as I possibly can, and when I hit a wall, I'll pray and fast. Why? So that God will fix the problem, and then I can go right back into what I'm doing. Well, how do you know that's what he wants to do? Well, if we glance over at verse 27, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, or the word of God. Jeremiah, if you follow this through, and we won't right now, but what happened here was Jeremiah was asked by Jehoiakim, you see, to get involved in this. Isn't that interesting? He goes to a man of God like Jeremiah and says, hey, you need to get involved because I'm in rebellion. So Jeremiah says, okay. And he tells him what the word of God says. He tells him, he says, hey, let me tell you what's going to happen. You guys are in trouble because you're rebellious. And the only result for you is going to be captivity, bondage. You know, you're going down for this. That's, you know, you neither repent or you're going down. You know what Jehoiakim does? He burns the Bible. That's how you kind of have a hint that he really didn't mean it when he said, let's fast and pray. When a man of God says, hey, here's what the word says. Oh, really? Well, I'm not real fond of that. Let's burn it. I'm kind of thinking he didn't really mean it when he said, let's fast and pray. He doesn't want to hear what the word says. He wants a quick fix to the problem now that he's made himself by acting in rebellion. Boy, is this ever common, even with God's people, you know. Now, interesting. The word of the Lord had spoken this by his prophets. By the way, let me just read you what that was. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 11, it says that, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, this is Jeremiah, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? The Lord asked Jeremiah, what do you see? And then he gives him the vision. He says, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast seen well, for I will hasten my words to perform it. And the word of the Lord came unto me a second time, saying, what seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, a boiling pot, he said. And the face thereof is towards the north. I see a boiling pot, trouble, and it's facing the north, which would have been Babylon. Then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshiped the works of their own hands. So Jeremiah had already prophesied that this was going to come to pass, which is what's being referred to here, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants, the prophets. Just in case you were wondering what he's talking about, this is it. Jeremiah had already spoken what was going to happen. Oftentimes people say, well, you know, if the Lord would just speak to me, you know, like he did back then with the prophets and all. Well, what do you think this is? This is all prophecy right here. He's telling you, if you'll read it, if you'll listen to the Jeremiahs that are in here that say, hey, trouble's coming when you do these things, when you act in rebellion, then trouble's coming. You can hear the same thing, but oftentimes we're like Jehoiakim and the children of Judah and Israel that plug their ears or don't want to hear, you see. Surely, verse 3, at the commandment the Lord came this upon Judah, he brought this upon Judah, he said, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did. Now, Manasseh, if you recall, was the evil, wicked king that ended up at the end of his life repenting, right? But the sins that he committed, the lifestyle that Manasseh had and causing the people to sin, went on and on. And it became the national problem. The sins of the people that started perhaps with Manasseh's instigating and instituting evil in the land turned out to be the sins of the nation. And nationally now, they are responsible for the sin. So people say, well, man, if our country was just more together, you know, we didn't have all this stuff going on. Well, wait a minute, you know. We are our country. We all have to bear the brunt. You know, it's really easy to point fingers at everybody else. I'll tell you something, if Christians were really Christians in our country, this wouldn't be the country we're in. And you can take that personal if you want to. I do. You have your own responsibility in this mess. So do I. And I certainly don't like what's going on in many areas, you know. I just talked to my buddy Justin Alford last night on the phone. He's going to be here, by the way, the end of October, 1st of November. But Justin was kind of, you know, upset because, of course, you know, California just passed this bill where schools that are funded by any government assistance whatsoever, public schools, private schools that have any aid whatsoever, those schools are forced to teach homosexual lifestyles as acceptable. And if there's any opposition to that, then the funding stops. So Justin was a little upset when I talked to him on the phone. I said, no doubt. What is going on here? What kind of world are we living in? What kind of country are we living in where you can't now talk about the negative aspect of that kind of lifestyle? And mark my words, sooner or later, this kind of thing going over the radio, they'll want to stop. It's already happening in Canada, our neighbor to the north. So now California's passed this thing. It's really causing quite a stir for the Christian community in California. And you say, how can they do that? Well, you know, we have our part in this. We've looked the other way. We turn our backs on things. We perhaps get too caught up in other things. We are Christians, certainly, but we need to be aware of what's going on in our world and make a stand for things when it's time. See, now I moved out of California, you know, back in 1980, you know, a long time ago now. You're saying, dude, how old are you? and I always say, you know, and I'm going to get mail for this probably, but I always say it's a good place to be from. And, you know, it is. But here's the thing. We all have a part to play in this. And it's so easy for us to look around and say, yeah, this place is a toilet. Cesspool, you know. Well, how do you smell? Because we're all there, folks. We all have a part in this. And we know what we believe and what we want to stand for and all the rest. But the problem is, frankly, we are like these people oftentimes, and we're too caught up in our own rebelliousness. We're not paying attention to what's going on. Our country hasn't been serving God for years. And when this kind of thing starts to crop up, we say, what is going on? It's been going on. This kind of thing's been brewing for years and years, you know. So here's the deal. The national sin of Manasseh had now settled in. And verse 4, also for the innocent blood that he shed. Remember, the prophets came and spoke against Manasseh, and they were put to death right there in the streets of Jerusalem. It says, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Now, what does that mean? That mean that Manasseh wasn't forgiven? I thought he repented and turned to the Lord. He did. And his sin, Manasseh's sin, is forgiven. But here's the reality that's being spoken of here. The repercussions for that sinful living the nation had then adopted and kept up with, the sin, the repercussions for it, was not going to be waived. And you know this is true, don't you? Your sins forgiven. How many of us are still dealing with the repercussions of sin that's long been forgiven by God, but we're still dealing with the consequences, right? And God says, I'm not going to waive the consequences. You know, I could ask the Lord to take away the ringing in my ears that came from years of playing rock and roll music when I was, you know, rock and roll drummer down in L.A., you know, beating my brains out, you know. But, you know, the Lord is not going to do that. He says, live with it. You know, and well, that's not nice of the Lord. You know, it reminds me, every time I hear that little, you know, in my ear, it sounds like a high static. Anybody have that? How about you, Gary? It's called tinnitus. They have a name for it. I call it going deaf. But that's part of the deal. I did something dumb for years, and now I'm still dealing with it. It doesn't mean that God didn't forgive the sin, but he won't pardon the circumstances that are accompanying that sin. Not going to happen. Just the way it works. It's a great reminder for me. I sit back and go, man, I was stupid. No. So the sins for the nation are not going to be let go of. In other words, he's not going to just say, okay, no consequences for you as a nation. The consequences are going to be there. They're going to come. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? You see. And God's threats, I just need to say this. I wrestle with this like everybody else. God's threats, and he has threatened the nation of Israel, his children. He has threatened them for years. And if you look at the history of this and have been tracking with us, you know how long he's been threatening them and how long-suffering he is. He has threatened and threatened. And his threats, folks, are every bit as real as his promises. People don't like that part of the reality. I've had many discussions with people who don't believe that God would ever send anybody to hell. There is no hell. Oh, yes, there is. You know, we often refer to the fact that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. Because there is a reality there that you don't want to know. We don't want to go there. We don't want to think that that could possibly be. And people, I find, people oftentimes that don't want to believe that there's a hell are heading there. You ever notice that? People that are going to heaven don't have a problem with it. Of course there's a hell. I'm going to heaven. But if somebody feels like, well, I'm going to hell, so there better not be one. Right? Isn't it interesting that those people oftentimes, they don't want to acknowledge that there's a hell because they're concerned about where they're going to end up. But when you know you're going to heaven, you don't have a problem with that reality. But his threats, when God says something severe, he means it, just like when he says something gracious. Paul says, I want you to note the goodness and the severity of God. Note both, because they're both real. As awesome and gracious and loving as God is on one hand, he is every bit in the same way as full of wrath and judgment for the sin of a person's life. And man, that should put the fear of God in you. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God if you don't know him. So, his threats, they're just as real as his promises. So, verse 6, Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his stead. So you have Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim, father and son. Interesting. Now, he dies, Jehoiakim dies before Nebuchadnezzar even gets there. He's on his way to besiege Judah. They're being surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar's proteges, if you would. Nebuchadnezzar hasn't even got there yet. And Jehoiakim dies already. And it's interesting to me the way that Jehoiakim died. And again, Jeremiah chapter 22, I'll just read it to you. It's not a pretty thing. But Jeremiah tells us the way that Jehoiakim died. Chapter 22, verse 18. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him. They won't grieve over him. This is the result of his life. They won't lament for him saying, oh, my brother, or oh, my sister. They shall not lament for him saying, oh, the Lord, or oh, his glory. They're not going to say anything. They're not going to cry out to the Lord over the death of this man. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass and drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Why? Why is that detail in here? Why does Jeremiah fill us in on that? Well, because this is the way this guy lived. And this is the way he died. And I pointed this out, oh, not that long ago. The way a man lives is the way a man dies. And this is why God says, live for me. Live for me. Serve me alone. You see, this man lived like a donkey, so to speak, and was buried like one. He was basically just cast over the side of a hill. His life ended in shame. Now, verse 7. And again, this is ugly stuff. I know it. You know, you're sitting there going, man, this is brutal stuff. This is ugly. This is part of the story. I don't like this part of the story. Can we skip it? Mm-mm. This is the important part of the result of the years of living in rebellion that the people of God have lived out, and this is no different. This will result in no different outcome for anybody who does this today. Our whole world's full of this. It's going on all around us, you see. So it says, the king of Egypt came not again anymore out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt. So Egypt's kind of out of the picture. Babylon's a superpower, like I said. Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim, was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. This is about 605 B.C. When this takes place, when they besieged the city, finally Nebuchadnezzar comes in with his men, with his army, and they finally take Jerusalem, 605 B.C. This is the first of the pulling out of the Jews and the people of Judah into captivity among those that were taken in this particular group would have been Daniel, the prophet, and his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which again, now we're talking about parallel things happening. This is what took place according to the record here in Kings, but when you go to Daniel and study this, you'll see this is when Daniel was taken into captivity. In the next siege, in the next taking away of those in Israel into captivity, the next batch will include a man named Ezekiel, the prophet. Two prophets, Daniel and Ezekiel, are on the scene. Jeremiah was watching from the sidelines, if you would, while all this went on. He had already foretold it to happen. Previously to this, we talked about Isaiah, who was involved with King Hezekiah. So the prophets have been involved with this the whole time, telling them what? Don't you know that this is coming? This is what they told him and warned them about over and over again, and now it's finally happening. Verse 11, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. And Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother, and his servants, and his princes, and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the 8th year of his reign. So he didn't really even put up a fuss. He just went. He knew time was up. I've got to just go with the king of Babylon, or the king of rebellion. I give, he says. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon the king of Israel had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. So this king, Jehoiakim's son, should have been telling of his reign in the history of Israel. But instead, all it's going to tell us is the history of his captivity. He didn't even have a chance to reign as king. This is all about his captivity. He came in only to go out. Came into office, so to speak, and now he's off in rebellion, held captive in Babylon. Now, back in chapter 20, verse 17, this is what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. I'll read it to you. Isaiah said, "Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left." Again, why are you saying this? Because it's been told again and again. Isaiah spoke about it. Jeremiah has been telling them. It's been going on for so long. They've heard this again and again and again. Why are you saying this, Pastor Matt? Because it's the same thing today. We hear this stuff, folks. We hear this truth of the word again and again and again and again and again. And I don't know about you, but I feel like these people sometimes. I know what the word says. I've heard the prophecies. I've heard the word. It's been pounded into my hearing, into my thinking, and yet why am I still rebellious? Why does that still go on? You ever feel like that? I guess I'm the only one. Doesn't this trouble you a bit? It troubles me. You see, I have the tendency, like everybody else, to look at these children of Israel and the people of Judah and King Jehoiakim and all the Jehoiakims and say, "Those guys, Lord, you should have dealt with this a long time ago." They heard Isaiah. They heard Jeremiah. They've been hearing the prophets. What's wrong with those people? The Lord always has this wonderful way of saying, "Yeah. And you?" What's your excuse? You see. See, this isn't for us to judge the children of Israel. It's for us to beware of our own Babylonish heart that does the same thing when we hear the word again and again and again. And yet, it's kind of like these guys. We don't want to hear that. Can you imagine Jeremiah and Isaiah on the scene telling these people, "Hey, what are you doing? Don't go, don't do that. You know, why are you worshiping that idol?" What, you know, and the people are just going, "Get out of here, you know. You're going to get taken into captivity. It's going to put you in bondage. You're going to serve the enemy, you know. We don't want to hear that." And you can say, "Well, I don't do that. I don't say, yeah, I don't want to hear that. I come to church." Yeah. And oftentimes, this is even more dangerous territory in many respects, because we can disguise coming to church and listening to the word and camouflage that. Camouflage what? Our rebellion. Under the guise of, "I heard that. Boy, that was a good word." Mm-hmm. But hearing it and even agreeing with it doesn't mean you're doing it. And when you don't do it, when we decide, "Hey, I don't really want to hear that the way that I should hear it," meaning let it affect my life. I want to just agree with it because I think that's probably good enough, isn't it? It's really dangerous, folks, to become a professional hearer of the word. Because take one scripture, take one promise in the scriptures and do it. It's worth more than the rest of the word heard and agreed with, but not obeyed. You will find out the power, again, is in the obedience, not in just knowing it and in agreeing with it. "Yep, that was a good word, boy, I'll tell you." See, now, Isaiah said this would happen. It did. And Nebuchadnezzar, verse 14, he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths, none remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. He left the poor people behind. Why? Well, because he didn't want the whole place to go to waste. However, he never wanted an issue of rebellion against him. Nebuchadnezzar didn't. So he left the poor people to just kind of tend to the land. He didn't want it to completely go to waste. But he took everybody that was mighty in valor, notice, and all the craftsmen and the smiths, all the skilled laborers, the men and women that had real giftings in craftsmanship, and all the mighty men of valor, so that he could keep them under his control. The poor people, he just said, well, let them stay. They can just tend to things, but they'll never give us a problem. It's just part of his strategy. Again, among these craftsmen, among these talented people that he took, was Daniel. As we look at his story, we see that Nebuchadnezzar and the kings following Belshazzar, you know, all these weird names of Babylon, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, they all looked at Daniel and said, man, this is a special guy, right? This is a special guy. He was special. But as you look at Daniel's life, he prayed, sought the Lord, wouldn't compromise. There were those in Israel, weren't there? You see, we look at the whole of the people and we say, ah, the whole bunch of them was in rebellion and they were just a mess and all the rest. There were those like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that were worshiping God, that were serving the Lord. They got taken by the national sin of rebellion into captivity as well. See, in this country, folks, we do have a valid complaint in one respect. Even if you want to serve God with all your heart, you might find that your rights are going to be impeded. And they will be. They already are in that context that we looked at earlier down in California. I mean, things are already starting to change, right? And you and I will be kind of forced, in a sense, to kind of be taken away into this weird stuff, this Babylonian stuff, even though you and I want to serve God. That's what happened. That's where Daniel was at, you see. And verse 15, he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother and the king's wives and his officers and the mighty of the land, those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, God told them all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and I'll read it to you. You need to hear this. Deuteronomy 28, verse 47. God told the people all the way back there, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart. Notice this. Because you serve not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until you be destroyed, you see. And the Lord shall bring, verse 49, a nation against thee from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. God told the people all the way back there in Deuteronomy, this is what's going to happen. And all these years later, I mean, we're talking about 1450 BC, now at 600 BC, we're talking all those years later, now it's finally coming to pass. Do you see how long-suffering God is? He warned him this was going to happen. He even said the nation is going to come with this tongue that you're not going to understand. They're going to come from Babylon, you see. And they're going to do this. And the consequences, you see, of serving sin are finally being played out. In verse 16, all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. And verse 17 says, and the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, his father's brother king in his stead, and he changed his name to Zedekiah. Again, why change his name? Because you belong to me. Jesus will give you a new name when you get to heaven. Why? Because you belong to him. Awesome. That's good news. What you don't want is the king of Babylon giving you a name. This guy changed his name, and that meant he belonged to him. It's interesting, in Hosea chapter 8, it says in verse 4, they have set up kings, but not by me, the Lord says. Here he is. The king of Babylon now is setting up a king over Judah. He has no business doing this. Of course, he doesn't care because he feels like he's in control. The king of Babylon, the king of rebellion, you might say, Satan, that's what he really wants, isn't it? He wants control. And he thinks by doing this, he's going to have control. Now he's naming the kings of Judah. Hey, you can be king. I'll change your name because you're going to belong to me, but you can be the puppet. I'll pull your strings and you can act like a king, okay? We'll play who's the king. See. Zedekiah was 20 and 1 year old when he began to reign. And he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. Liberty, the freedom we have, folks, is taken from us, taken from anybody who use their liberty against God. Paul says, we're at liberty. You have freedom, right? But he says, do not, God forbid, that you would use your liberty against the Lord to stumble another or to anger God. In other words, we are given so much by the Lord. And do you know what he asks for in return? He gives me life, salvation, blessings, provision of all kinds. He gives me just everything. I get so much from the Lord. I'm so blessed. I mean, I've argued with some of you. I'm the most blessed person on earth. There's no more blessed person than me. I'm just blessed. The Lord just pours out blessings upon me. I just love the Lord. He's so good to me. But do you know what he asked for in return? Just one thing. Do you think you could love me? Do you think you could just love me back? That's it. Do you think me and you could have a relationship where you would love me and love to be with me like I love you? And I just sit there and ponder my stupidity and my selfishness and my rebelliousness and my liberty. And I wonder, you know, what's going on? Some of my liberty's being taken. I feel like I'm in bondage. Well, you've been a rebel. And your liberty's taken when you use it against the Lord. Why? Because God's mean? No. Because he loves you. He loves me. And he wants you to love him back. He doesn't want you to love rebellion. He doesn't want you to love the enemy in the ways of Satan. No, I don't love the ways of Satan. Every time you rebel, it's exactly what you're doing. And we don't like this subject. Again, we just want to think that rebellion and sin and going against God is some mistake I made. I dropped the ball there. Gee, I'm sorry, Lord. I've been walking against you and doing things in my own way for the last 5 years. I slipped. I goofed, you see, whatever it might be. We don't like the fact that we are absolutely conscious. Rebellion can't be accomplished without consciousness. You can't put a whoops behind rebellion. It's plotted out. It's thought through. And it just breaks my heart in my own life that I allow it to be when I hear the Lord sweetly just say, well, I just was just really wanting you to love me back, you know? Just come to me. Love me. You know, I want you to love that other stuff. Kills me, you see. Last verse says this. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, until he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So all of a sudden, Zedekiah, the puppet, decides, again, he's going to rebel against the king of Babylon. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work, guys, to simply rebel against the enemy without turning to the Lord. Again, you're no match for him. You can't fight the enemy on your own without turning to the Lord and say, Lord, you need to empower me for this, because you're the one that's greater than he that is in this world, not me. It's your power. It's your ability. I need you, Lord. I turn to you. I repent from this rebellion, right? Not just, well, I just don't want to be rebellious anymore to this, you know, king of rebellion. I want to be rebellious on my own. It doesn't work. Now, it's interesting, and I'll read this to you as well, and then I'm done. Jeremiah chapter 37. This is the interesting part. Zedekiah had gone to Jeremiah and had asked him to pray for him during this time, when he's going to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, when he's going to rebel against the king of rebellion, you see. It says there in verse 3, Zedekiah, king of Judah, he sends Judicol, the son of Shemaiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, pray now unto the Lord God for us. We don't want this anymore. We've realized this is not a good thing. We're in bondage. We thought we could rebel and just have a party. But we're realizing that this is costing more than we bargained for. So he says, pray for us. Okay, now watch. Verse 17 says, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him when Jeremiah prayed for him. It kills me. Jeremiah prayed for him and then told him what the Lord, you know, had spoken again, referring back to what he's told him all along. It says there, verse 7, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, thus shall say to the king of Judah that sent you to me, inquire me, behold, Pharaoh's army which has come forth to help you shall return to Egypt and to their own land. You're not getting any help from Egypt. That's the first thing you need to note. You're not getting any help from the world. And then he goes on, and Jeremiah goes on to tell him that you're going to be taken captive. Again, you're not going to be able to hold up to this rebellion. Right? So he tells him that. And then in verse 17, Zedekiah, the king sent and took him out. And the king asked him secretly in his house and said, is there any word from the Lord? Is there anything else? He takes Jeremiah quietly. Doesn't want everybody else to hear. Just wants to talk to Jeremiah quietly and says, now, have you heard anything else from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, there is something else. He says, for said he, thou shalt be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. Wait a minute. I thought you said there was something else. Yeah, same thing. You need to hear the same thing again. This is not going to work. You're not going to be able to resist him. You have traded one rebellion for another, and you have not turned to the Lord. Verse 21 says, then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah into the court of the prison. Didn't like what he had to say. So he said, I think you're going to have to go to jail. And they threw him into prison, Jeremiah. Why? Because he didn't say what they wanted to hear. The king asked for prayer. Isn't this silly? And when Jeremiah says, okay, I'll pray. And then the king says, so what do you think the Lord's going to do? What do you think he's going to say? You're in rebellion. You're going to stay in captivity because you're in rebellion. And again, the false prophets of the day, and we'll get into that issue in Isaiah and Jeremiah, the false prophets of the day were telling the people, hey, God's on our side. It's okay. Don't worry about it. God's going to come through, falsely giving them hope, you see. wasn't true. And guys, it's not true. When you're in rebellion, don't be presumptuous now and say, well, God's with me on this. I've heard people say, as they are walking into a rebellious situation, or they're living some rebellious life, or they're telling me, hey, I'm going to leave my husband, and God said it was okay, and run off with Joe Schmo. Really? He told you that was all right. Yeah, God's in it. Don't be presumptuous. I think you're listening to a false prophet. Because God, listen, God is not on my side unless I'm on his side. If you're not on God's side, he's not on your side. If you're working for the enemy, you're working for the enemy. And you can say, well, God still loves me. Of course he does. But don't think that you're going to manipulate God into doing something or giving you approval in some kind of sinful thing that's rebelliousness. Don't be presumptuous. Remember Joshua chapter 5, around verse 13. Joshua, ready to do battle, sees this angel of the Lord, remember, with his sword drawn. And Joshua says to this angel, hey, are you for us or against us? Right? Are you on our side? Are you on the enemy's side? And the angel says, nah. What an answer. He says, nah. But he says, I'm the arm of the Lord. In other words, question isn't, am I on your side or their side? Question is, are you on my side? And the Lord always says that. Doesn't matter what you, the Lord's on my side. Is he? Better be careful. You have to be on his side. That's the safe place to be. Don't try and make him be on your side in that regard, you see. Because you rebel against the Lord. You're not on your own in the sense that God doesn't love you. He'll never leave you, forsake you. But you might feel like it. Why? So you'll come home. If you never sensed or felt that kind of awareness that you have pulled yourself away, man, it's a dark place. It's a lonely spot. And the Lord might just kind of let you sit there for a bit until you're ready to come home. And I'll tell you, if you rebel against the King of Rebellion without turning to the Lord, it's a futile thing. You're not going to get anywhere. You can't fight this battle on your own. But I'll close with this. The issue, though, isn't so much you can't fight this battle on your own. The problem is many of us don't want to fight it at all. We don't want to fight the rebellion. And I've witnessed this in my own life, and I've seen it in others, where the Lord, painfully, I'm sure, agonizingly, will allow a person to get into a fix that's severe enough to where they'll finally realize, like these people are starting to see, this is costing me more than I bargained for. I'm in bondage. I'm a drug addict. I'm an alcoholic. I'm in trouble with the law, whatever it might be. I'm in relationships I don't belong in. And it's costing me dearly. And sometimes the Lord will allow you to just get yourself into a fix. And if you're pursuing that, rebelling against him, and then you realize that you're in trouble, and then you say, well, I'm just going to fight the devil. It's not going to work. Without turning to the Lord, you cannot fight that battle. The problem with that is when you've been in rebellion, you're going to have to humble yourself before God. Come to him and say, I have been a rebel, and I will turn to you, Lord. You're my only hope. You always were. You always will be. And repent. Turn to the Lord. Then, now we're talking obedience to the word, power of God implemented in my life, rebellion over, enemy defeated. Done deal. That's what he's hoping. God is hoping that these people would do. That was his desire for them. Oh, he knows they're still going to spend 70 years in bondage, in captivity. 70 years. He's going to love them the whole time that they're there. And at one point, he's going to let them come home. He's going to let them out. God forbid you needing to spend 70 years in captivity, in bondage. I know people that have. I know some 80-year-olds that have been in bondage their whole life, in captivity. What a shame. I don't even like to spend 8 minutes in that kind of bondage. I have. I spent years there. God's good. And every action that he takes in our behalf is because he loves us dearly. And again, all he wants, all he's asking, all he's ever asked from his people back then, including right now, is just love me back, will you? Just want a relationship with you. I just want to love you and have you love me. We can get through all these things. Just love me. Make me the center, the focus. Make me your all in all. And you'll find out life is rich. It's wonderful. It's sweet. Exclude me from life in any degree, and you will find out it gets real rotten real fast. And people say, well, that's mean of God. That's just the reality of God. Him in my life, sweet. Not, right? God's not doing necessarily anything. He's just allowing you to sense the reality of that. Here he is. Hey, the Lord's with me. Ah, this is sweet. Oh, I turn away. Here I am, over here, rebellion city, right? What's that like? Captive, bondage, sick, putrid, right? Barf. And it's not God saying, oh, okay, watch this now. I'll curse you when you're... No, he's just saying, do you see the difference? Me? Rebellion. Sweet, loving, gracious, mercy. All the love and kindness you could ever possibly imagine and more. Over here with me, over there, yuck. Call me silly. But I think being with the Lord's better, don't you? You say, well, that's simplified theology. Amen. With the Lord, things are right. Without him, nothing's right. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and for opening up, Lord, the truth to us again, for allowing us to see the reality of who you are and what you designed for us is sweetness and love. You told your people again and again, you've told us again and again, if you'll just come to me, if you'll just worship at my feet, you've told us again and again, there will be sweetness and rightness. There'll be all kinds of rich blessing involved with that reality. But apart from me, Lord, you've told us we can do nothing. There is nothingness apart from you. But there is fullness of joy in your presence. Tonight, Lord, I pray that we would understand with our hearts. Take the time tonight, Lord, and move upon us. We're here. We give you access to our lives, our minds, our hearts again. As we come to the table, Father, we would confess, we'll admit there's been rebellion perhaps. We confess that. We turn to you. We don't try and fight against the enemy and try and rebel against him on our own. But we turn to you. We ask for your help. We ask for your power and your grace and your mercy. Meet us at the table where we'll confess those things we have failed in, knowing that we're forgiven for our sin. We just need to experience it through the obedience of your word. Tonight, I thank you, Father, for grace and mercy. I thank you for love and kindness. And we would say to you tonight, Father, we want to love you back. You have been good to us. You are an awesome God, and we want to love on you by worshiping at your feet, pouring out our hearts to you, and giving you praise and glory and honor. You're so worthy of that. May we do that tonight from our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.